I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, this morning's message will be our fourth and final message on the subject of intercessory prayer. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We defined intercessory prayer, the subject that we are studying once again this morning, as the act of praying for others. It is when a Christian faithfully and fervently engages in pleading the divine grace and mercy of God in behalf of others, whether they be fellow Christians or unbelievers, in the act of prayer. Again, briefly to recap, in our first study, we learned about the practice of intercessory prayer in the lives of faithful believers, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we looked at that supreme example of it, namely in our Lord Jesus Christ. As intercessory prayer was an essential practice in our Lord's ministry, so should it be for every follower of Jesus Christ to pray on behalf of others. It was the work of intercession that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself in taking upon the sins of his people and dying and paying the penalty for those sins in his work upon the cross. Because of that, sinners now can come to him in faith and be given new life, eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that faith that comes to believers and that transformed heart and lives, they become like Christ in this sense, where they intercede in behalf of others, not in a way of salvation, but in a way to bring the cares and needs that others may desperately have before our God and Father. It is that new heart that God gives to the believer that imitates or resembles the Lord Jesus Christ's heart for his own disciples and his own people. In our second study, we considered the power of intercessory prayer by opening up again those words from the Apostle James: the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We saw that intercessory prayer, let alone prayer itself, is not only a fervent practice, a practice full of passion, not mere going through the motions for a believer. It is an effective means to accomplish God's will in the lives of others. In other words, it is what God has ordained for his people to bring about his will throughout their lives. It is through this means of prayer and intercessory prayer. I remind you again of the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, "Prayer is never futile. True prayer is always true power. You may not always get what you ask, but you shall always have your real needs supplied. When God does not answer his children according to the letter, he does so according to the Spirit." This is what happens every time the believer comes humbly and in faith to God in prayer, even for one another. In these final two messages of the series, we are considering now the pattern of intercessory prayer. We've seen the practice of it laid out and shown and demonstrated throughout the Old and New Testament, the power of it, how God has ordained it to accomplish His will mightily in the lives of others. And now we are looking at the pattern of intercessory prayer as seen in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 1. We have taken this one example from his letter to the church at Philippi, to these believers here at Philippi, where Paul bears his soul more than anywhere else in all of his letters. This prayer for the Philippians is a true model to us of what heartfelt prayer is or consists of. It deals with both how we ought to pray and what we are to pray for. And we end with this pattern of intercessory prayer so that it again comes to us as an outline or a template, a model for us to incorporate into our own lives so that we not only understand what intercessory prayer is according to Scripture, but to the end that we might learn how we can implement it into our own life. If it truly is practiced by all the believers of the Old and New Testament, if it was set forth in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are His followers and to walk in His footsteps in intercessory prayer, if God has invested His power into it, then we should take it upon ourselves to make it our very pattern. That is what is at the very heart of this study, that we might better understand how God has utilized and ordained this means, this holy means of prayer for the fellowship of believers, especially in the local church. So as we draw this series to a close, this is my hope and my prayer for us all. We have learned and understood more deeply, more thoroughly, this practice and ministry of intercessory prayer that every believer in a New Testament church is to take upon himself and carry out faithfully, but to see what end God brings about in the life of others and in the life of this church. Look with me here again at Philippians chapter 1. After Paul's opening greeting in verses 1 and 2, he then tells the Philippians in verses 3 through 8, as we just read, that he joyfully remembers them in prayer. He had this deep-seated, loving relationship with these believers for the course of about a decade, and he is writing now from prison. Paul is uncertain whether or not his life will end in this imprisonment. Nonetheless, he is thinking dearly about these believers in Philippi, some 800 miles away, even in the midst of his own trial and tribulation, his mind and heart is fixed upon other believers. There's much to be said about that. He tells them that he joyfully remembers them in prayer, expressing his thanks to God for them, for their partnership in the gospel from the very beginning to this current point. Now in verses 9 through 11, having told them that he prays for them, he gives them the content of his very prayer. Again, I remind you, any time and every time we encounter a prayer in the Bible, it is a lesson in prayer. Our lesson began last week with learning about brevity in prayer, dealing with how we are to pray. We saw that every prayer in the Bible is brief. It is brief because I believe it can be argued from Scripture that we are to understand in prayer, who we are coming to. We are coming to God, who is an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, the God who is above time and space, the God who knows what we will pray for even before we open our mouths. So our words are to be few, as we are instructed by Scripture. But we also understand that we are weak when it comes to prayer, that we often do not know how to pray, what to pray for as we ought. So in our weakness, we are to understand who God is, and we are to bring our petitions and our requests and our prayers to Him in brevity. But brevity does not mean lack of clarity or simplicity. what we are to bring to him in prayer. This was our second lesson last week, to which we will carry on this morning. Clarity in prayer. What are we to pray for? If our prayers are to be brief, are to be to the point, what should we be praying for? What is Paul's focus upon in his prayer for the Philippians? The first thing that we noticed last week was the practical or experiential emphasis of his prayer for these believers at Philippi. Look at verse 9 again with me. And this I pray, that your love, this Christian love, agape love, this love that God possesses that is shed abroad in the hearts of his people, I pray that your love may abound, may overflow, Paul says, still more and more, telling us of the necessity of continual growth of this grace in the life of believers, that it would overflow to the point of outflow. Outflow up to God first, that they would love God more, and out to others, that this love that they have experienced in their life from God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would resemble or imitate that love towards others. And he says that I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. We saw that this love that the Bible speaks about, true Christian love, is not a sentimental love that the world so often portrays love as. It is not merely impulsive feelings or emotion. Paul tells us that love is regulated by knowledge. Full or adequate knowledge is the word that he uses here. But it is not merely intellectual knowledge. It is a deeply personal knowledge, where it comes into our heads of understanding who God is. And when we can get a grasp of who God is in his very nature, in his very character, towards sinners, towards us as believers, that it flows down into our hearts. There is that relational aspect to this love that is informed by the knowledge of who God is. That our hearts are filled with love, so much so that we want to increase our devotion to the God whom we serve, to increase that devotion in love towards others, to be like God in this regard. But this love that is regulated by knowledge is also responsive. When our hearts are filled with the knowledge of God, of who he is, and we are overwhelmed by it, and it overflows in our hearts, our desire then at that point is to say, what can we do? How can I be like the God who has been so loving to me towards others? It leads to action and service. But Paul couples this knowledge with this word in verse 9, discernment, all discernment, he says. He tells us that knowledge is paired with all discernment or spiritual insight. They are intimately related with one another. Discernment refers to experimental knowledge, knowledge put into practice, knowledge that is applied to the various circumstances or affairs of life. So Paul prays very practically for the superabundance of Christian love in the life of these believers, love that is rooted and grounded in the knowledge and person and work of God and Christ, a love that is governed and guided by this knowledge, which then bears fruit in producing practical insight for living, so that the Christian, that the believer, acts prudently, acts sensibly, acts reasonably, and not foolishly. When we see love portrayed in our world, depicted in movies, we see it as this unbridled, foolish type of love. But true Christian love is nothing like that. True Christian love is rooted in knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he has required for us, so that we can live out our love in such a way that is governed and guided by Scripture, so that we don't act foolishly, but that we act sensibly, that we act in such a way with such wisdom, both in our service and living toward God and in our living toward our fellow men. Man. That is why Paul goes on to say in verse 10, so that, here is the reason that I want for your love to abound in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. This is what knowledge and discernment does. It gives you the ability, as one author says, to discern or to determine the best from among the good. Life for everyone, especially for believers, is a series of choices, series of decisions. You made the decision this morning when you woke up to get dressed, to get to church, to worship God, to meet together with God's people. You made the conscious decision to do that this morning. But our lives as Christians is not only a series of decisions or choices for things that are the big decisions in life, decisions such as family and work and finances and health are involved, but even the decisions we make in the way we respond to temptations and trials and the various testings of our faith. These choices affect our spiritual well-being. When you are faced with a trial of your faith in weakness, you are tempted even to sin. Do you see how this love that we have that has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ, how this love must be informed by this knowledge and discernment so that we actually put it into our lives in such a way that we are prepared to live out our day-to-day life as Christians, that we are able to make wise decisions, that when our spouses or our children or our neighbors or our co-workers say something that may rub us wrong, that we will know how to respond, that we will exercise wisdom, all discernment in every circumstance of life. But these choices not only affect our spiritual well-being, they affect even the well-being of this church. How we treat one another, the decisions we make in regards to our relationship with one another as members of this church affect the well-being of this church. When we say that, we know that to be truth and reality. We know that the church is a body, a community of believers. But we often fall back into that way of thinking that was deeply ingrained in us from our youth in regards to this sense of individualism. I'm my own person, I make my own decisions, I'm number one first, and everybody else falls second. But in Christianity, it's upside down. It's the other way around. We are thinking about the interests of others first. So our decisions that we make here as members of this church affect the whole well-being of others in this church. So Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not merely right from wrong or good from evil. Those things are important. The decisions that we make in our day-to-day life as Christians. Lawful, what is lawful, what is unlawful for us to practice as Christians. But what Paul is asking here and praying for is for them to understand what spiritual good is there in what I'm about to do. Not only is it lawful or unlawful, not only do I have Christian liberty to do what I'm about to do, but is there spiritual good, benefit in what I'm about to do? But if we as God's children overflow with love to God and to others and grow in our personal knowledge of God and Christ, coupled with practical insight, we will be able to distinguish what is best, what is virtuous, what is beneficial in all our actions and all our pursuits as Christians in our day-to-day life. Do you see how wonderfully practical the prayer that Paul is praying for the Philippian believers? Do you see what should be at the very heart of all our prayers for one another? Even if we come to prayer for temporal needs, for physical needs for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see what Paul is after in what he prays for? What we should be after that even in the midst of a trial, physical trial, financial trial, whatever it may be, that we pray that love would increase and abound in the life of the believer. Love with knowledge and all discernment, that they would be able to make the right decisions in the midst of the trial, so that they would continue to grow, that their spiritual well-being would be secure even in the midst of the troubles and trials in this wilderness that we live in as Christians. Now, I mentioned last week that we see a second focus in Paul's prayer here. In verses 9, in the beginning of verse 10, we looked at the practical. Now here in verses 10 and 11, there is the eschatological emphasis. We read in verses 10 and 11, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There is this eschatological emphasis. Eschatological is a big theological word that we use, but in this sense, it simply means keeping the end in view as we live out our lives in the present. That is what Paul means here with this end time view. He is viewing their lives, what has happened presently, even in, as you are familiar with, the Philippian letter to the Philippians and all the circumstances that are involved in that particular church at that time when Paul is writing. Even in the midst of their present situation, he has the end in view, the ultimate end in view, and the end of all things comes to be. Notice those words, the day of Christ. We first encountered them in verse 6 when we read them. This is the second mention of it here in this opening section and prayer now of Paul. Paul wanted the Philippian believers to live with a sense of preparation or watchfulness of that day. What day? The day of Christ's return. That is what the day of Christ means. His second coming, when Christ returns again in a day of judgment. The day of our Lord's final triumph and glory at the very end of time. It is God's design that the church in every age regard this day as near. It is to be at the front of the believer's mind, even above their own death. Paul understood this. The focus of eschatology, or the day of Christ, to Paul was not some fixation on last day predictions or some obsession of the millennium or merely a topic of debate. It was intensely practical and personal, and it should be for each one of us. He saw Christian living in its ultimate sense, where it all culminates at the end, at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you remember what he wrote to the Corinthian church? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul understood what the day of Christ was. And all the decisions in our life now that we make, all the choices even as believers that we make now, will be taken into account on that day of Christ. Now, yes, we are covered in Christ's righteousness. We will stand blameless because of that positional righteousness that we have before God. But we will have to give an account of the deeds that have been done in this body. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. Here's how Jonathan Edwards, who is said to be the greatest spiritual theological mind that America has ever produced, and he was yet a teenager, spoke about this eternal perspective in his Resolutions. He says this: where will all of our worldly enjoyments be? when we are laid in the silent grave, resolved to live as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved to live as I shall wish I had done 10,000 ages hence. He is known for crying out in prayer with these words, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. In other words, give me an eternal perspective. Help me to understand that the decisions and choices that I will make today count for eternity. We read these words again in the letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them for you. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For all the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is the perspective that we as believers are always to have. At times, force ourselves to think in terms like this. It is the natural reaction and instinct for every person born alive to think of the present, the here and now, because that's what we feel the most. When the pressure is upon us, we think about what is happening here and now. But for the Christian, we are to look beyond the here and now and what will be of this decision that I make when held on the day of Christ. So look how Paul continues to pray in verse 10, the second half. So that you may prove the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul never lost sight of this in his life. It is what motivated him in his life and labors, and it is what guided him in his prayers for those that he loved so dearly. This is why he prays for them to be sincere and blameless. The word sincere that is used here in the Greek, the literal term referred to testing, examining, putting under scrutiny. And it spoke of merchants who made clay pots. And those most expensive clay pots were those that were thinnest, those that were most fragile or dainty. But in order to complete that finished product, you must fire it in the kiln. And that thin piece of clay oftentimes would what? It would crack. So some merchants would fill those cracks with a wax, the same color of the pot, and then try to sell that pot to people. So they would stamp on those pots a Latin term called sincera, which we get the word sincere for. So that when they took that clay pot, put that value upon it, and sold it to people, that they would see this stamp that said, without wax, sincera. So that people who would hold up that clay pot to the sun, they would see no light exposed through it, exposing those cracks. Figuratively here, Paul is saying that he wants the believers here to be free, clear of impurities, blemishes. In this case, it refers to what is, or better, one who is inwardly pure, transparency or honesty of heart, free from hypocrisy, deceit, or wickedness. So he prays for them in light of God's holiness on that day. The brightness and brilliance and radiance of God's holiness, even before the believer, that when they are held before the light of God's holiness, that they will be without impurity. Sincere. In themselves through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does not stop there. He says that he desires for them to be sincere and blameless. The word here for blameless literally means without stumbling or not stumbling, but it is used in the passive tense sense where it means not causing others to stumble. He wants them in their own lives to be free of unrighteousness, to live righteously, but also in their relationship to others, to not cause others to stumble. It is to be without offense, to not lead other people into sin, to live morally upright lives before and in our relationships with others. He is not speaking about sinless perfectionism. We see that clearly in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. He says explicitly, "Not that I have become perfect." He knew that this is not a reality in this life, but it refers to that progressive sanctification. We have been made righteous by the blood of Christ through faith in Christ. Our glorification, when we stand before Christ and live before Him in eternity, has been counted as good as done. But what about the in-between time? What about the time in between our justification and our glorification? Both of those are objective realities. The middle is our sanctification, the subjective reality, what we are responsible for in living out our Christian lives. This is how we should pray for one another. This is at the very heart of what we should pray for one another. Look at verse 11. Paul goes on. His desire is for the Philippians, not only for them to be without moral impurity or offense towards others, before God on the day of Christ's return, it is also for them to actively produce works, or as he says here, fruit of righteousness, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This word or term, fruit of righteousness, is synonymous with the fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual characteristics of the true Christian. In order for them to live sincere and blameless lives, the Christian life is not one where we sit on our hands. It is not static. In order for us to live sincere and blameless lives, we must actually live lives, our lives out before God and before others. So we need the fruit of righteousness in our lives, those spiritual characteristics of the true Christian, qualities such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And not only these characteristics, but the works which result from them. Interestingly, this expression, fruit of righteousness, is taken directly from the Old Testament and refers to works that are produced as a result of the righteousness imputed to believers through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have been made right before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made righteous by Christ's righteousness, there is now the working out of that righteousness in the life of the believer. This reminds us that imputed righteousness, that righteousness which is credited to the sinner at the time when he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this imputed righteousness is never separated from imparted righteousness, righteousness that is actually communicated to us so that we actually live it out. Martin Luther put it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, true faith produces good works. Faith is the root of the tree, good works the necessary fruit of the tree. This is what we are familiar with in the words that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That is why Jesus said, "You shall know a tree by its fruit." These fruit of righteousness, as Paul tells us here, comes only through Jesus Christ. They cannot be produced apart from Christ and are produced by the power of the Spirit and by His grace. So Paul concludes his prayer, as he so often does, by seeking the highest good for the believer. What is the highest good for every believer? What is the chief end of man? It is the glory of God, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So Paul writes this word of doxology in the end, to the glory and praise of God. All that we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ, and all that we do for Christ is all for the glory of God. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit," fruit of righteousness, righteous works in the life, both in service to God and in serving one another, and so prove to be my disciples. How do we know if we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? You will bear much fruit, and the Father is glorified by all of this. The tree that bears much fruit glorifies the divine gardener. And this is the chief end for Paul in praying for the Philippian believers, and should be the chief end in all that we pray for one another. When we come to prayer and we bring our petition and request for that particular brother or sister in Christ, praying that God would keep them, that God would sustain them in the midst of this trial or whatever need that they have, that at the end that their life would come forth through that trial and bring him all the glory. They made it through the trial. God sustained them through the trial, whatever it may be, so that in the end, they can stand here and we can praise God together. And even the world around us sees what's wrong with that person. They just went through this physical trial, this financial trial, this marital trial, and now they're standing here and they're praising God and singing praises to his name. What gifts? Bringing glory to God in our prayers for one another. One final thought. What we have here in Paul's pattern of intercessory prayer is real prayer. When you pray for one another, do you pray with these emphases in mind? No matter the circumstances for which you are prompted to pray for others, what is outlined in Paul's prayer is not only something to be admired or revered, but cultivated and implemented in all our praying as believers in this church, especially for those here. But intercessory prayer goes beyond one another here in our church family, does it not? We desire to see others outside of our assembly adopted into the family of God, do we not? Those in our families, those in our neighborhood, those in our community, those in our workplace. We have the tremendous privilege and holy calling to intercede for the unsaved in our lives, to pour out our hearts in pleading for them, to cry out to God to raise up and send out more workers into his harvest, to sow the seed of the gospel into the lives of others. You see this intercessory prayer and ministry of it throughout all of our lives, and praying for every single person that we come into contact with. I mentioned earlier that the expression fruit of righteousness is taken from the Old Testament. Do you know one of the places it is used to describe one of the works produced by the righteous? A very important one at that. It is found in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. What is one of the greatest fruit that we can produce of righteousness in the Christian life? Winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we prove to be a church filled with those who intercede for one another and others, and may God be glorified in it all. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these simple yet profound examples in Scripture of those things that you have called us to live out in our Christian lives. And we confess, O God, how weak, how often we fall short in this practice and duty of prayer. Give us the heart of the Apostle Paul here. Help us to pray in such a way that would seek these things out in the lives of each other here in this church. And may it go beyond the lives of the people here in this church to those that we are in contact with in our lives that are yet strangers to your grace. Help us to intercede for them. Help us to see that work of evangelism produced in our works of righteousness towards the unbelievers in our life, that you may be glorified, that we may present them as trophies of grace to you, that you may be glorified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of them as well. We pray and ask these things through Christ's name. Amen.